In this final episode, we continue our discussion of diversity in the local church with Tim Russell and how it has molded Revelation 7-9 into Christ's church.
My notion is that the primary expression that we want to have with non-believers is that we care about them.
During this episode, we ask the hard question that if we say we are not racist, then why do our churches still look segregated on Sundays?
At the end of the age, when the gospel has gone forth and it's had its effect, and it tells us what the mission ought to have been, and what may have seemed like a mission impossible will be, by God's grace on the last great day, a mission accomplished.
So let's sit back, take notes, and gain knowledge on how to talk about diversity in the local church.
The Ear, Evangelical and Reformed, Christian Podcast. Welcome to The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed, a Christian podcast that urges you to think deeper and draws you closer to God through faith. Through powerful sermons, teaching segments, and discussions, The Ear hopes to give you a different perspective on secular topics from a Christian worldview. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please welcome your host, Brandon Queen.
Hello, podcast world, and welcome to yet another episode of The Ear. And this is a two-part series, and we are on part two, the final episode of The Beauty of the Local Church Through Diversity. And today we have Tim Russell with us from Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
All right. Go ahead and tell us who you are, Mr. Tim.
Hi, I'm Tim Russell. I'm a pastor at the Second Presbyterian Evangelical Presbyterian Church here in Memphis. My wife and I moved here almost 15 years ago from doing some pastoring and working at a college in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, at Geneva College. And we are enjoying being in an urban and increasingly culturally diverse congregation that's been around for just now 175 years.
That's awesome. Wow. And that's Second Presbyterian, correct?
It is.
All right. I'm going to have to come visit. All right. Let's see. So we're on this whole conversation about diversity in the church and talking about racism. And we're focusing on Revelation 7-9 along with a couple of other verses to help us better talk about this discussion. So my first question of the evening is this. Did Christ intend for the church to be culturally diverse?
Indeed. When I answer that question, I immediately think of that great vision to the great spiritual giant of the Old Testament, Abraham, who was promised such a great inheritance that even the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea couldn't be compared. And to a great number that the Apostle John, speaking in Revelation at the end of the New Testament, to confirm that vision, that there was such a great number that John was pained, even in his language skills, to say how many there were. And he said there were myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands. And the picture that the Word of God has given us is that it has always been God's intention to save many out of every tribe and tongue and nation and background. And that's what we ought to be expecting in every age, that it wasn't just for the people of a geographic entity in the Near East, but for a people that were hearing the Word of God throughout the world in every age, as we do what Jesus said in Matthew 28, to go out and share that word.
Amen to that. Amen to that. All right, so can we as a church learn from different cultures and diversities. What do we gain when we decide to learn from other cultures and diversities?
Well, we believe that, as that great Dutch theologian, prime minister, businessman, jack of all trade said, Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch of a created domain over which the ascended Christ does not gaze and say, this is mine. And another way of saying it is, Jesus says, I've created the world. I've established wisdom in the ordering of it, in your daily tasks, et cetera, et cetera. All of the pursuits that you're about belong to me. The wisdom comes from me. And so there's a lot that we're going to learn from other people around us and how to live in peace and harmony. We understand that all of those things come under the great umbrella of the gospel and what it means to believe in Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior. But Jesus Christ is a Lord of men and women and nations throughout the whole universe, in every aspect of this world. And we ought to expect that we're going to learn a lot from people who don't look just like us, who don't speak the same language just as us. There's no particular benediction upon any particular racial group or one gender over the other or any particular national group. But we all stand together in humility before the cross of Jesus. And there's a lot that he has given us in the ordering of the world, day-to-day living, that we ought to want to learn and be aware of.
Amen. Amen. You know, and I actually preached on James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and I talked about this in part one of this episode, and I actually used Abraham Kuyper's quote in my sermon, because it actually showed, like, if you read James, it talks about favoritism and what we ought not to do in a church and whatnot. But Abraham Kuyper's quote was probably the heartbeat of my sermon, because it actually showed the audience I was preaching this message to that it's not about the differences that we have to exclude people, but in other words, we have to include them based on their differences, because that's what Christ called us to
color.
Do. All right. So my next question is, if we say that we are not racist, why are the churches still segregated on Sundays?
Well, I'd say the burden of that proof, I'd look for from the churches that are segregated on Sundays. Now, by that, I'm not saying that every mono-racial church is racist, and I think we need to be very careful about that. And first, we need to make a distinction that many sociologists make that needs to come into play, because the word racist is used perhaps in more indiscriminately than is needed. Sociologists, many of them at least, will refer to the distinction between prejudice and racism. Prejudice is what we all have as fallen creatures against someone else who looks different, acts different, has different pigmentation from a different country. It's within us, like one gender over the other, big people over people who aren't so big, and red-haired people over bald-headed people. There are prejudices that we have, that we all have. The difference that is often made with racism is that that's the ability to enforce one's prejudice. So we'll say clearly, in slavery in the United States, there was no opportunity for a black person to have control over a white person. Therefore, could not be racist if you accept that definition, that it's the ability to enforce our prejudices. So when we talk about racism, we're talking about what has happened when people have the ability to enforce their prejudices, to not have people live where they live, to not have people go to the schools where they go to school, to not have to shop with certain people, to not allow people of different races to marry. And all those things have been part of the entrenched racism in the United States. And the result of that, in part, has left us in some places with communities where people still are not willing to reach across racial divides with the gospel, with friendship, and with law and justice. And so there are some places that now live with the fruit of historic racism in choices that people made of where they would not want to live, where they would not want other people to live, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those are very complicated things then. And so there are areas where there just may not have been people from another background or color or nation move, and it's monocultural for any number of reasons. What we ought to address is, what are the situations today in which people live and bear the gospel that does not allow them the opportunity to freely, joyfully, and without overwhelming prejudice, to share the good news to other people who might, by any definition of what the gospel says about our neighbor, be our neighbor? If I'm living in a place and for 100 miles around me, everybody looks the same as I do, then I'm going to have a church that looks like everybody else. But that's not the case with a lot of friends whom we know, particularly in urban areas. That's not the case.
Okay, that makes sense. All right. Now, the next question I think is probably going to answer a lot more than what we need to, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How should we present ourselves as a church to the non-believers as a multi-ethnic and united church?
I don't know that I have a great answer to that, really. We've talked about that sort of question in different ways because my notion is that the primary expression that we want to have with non-believers is that we care about them and that we are engaged in their lives because we love our neighbors, because we deeply are in love with Jesus Christ. And when they have the opportunity to see the quality of our lives and our interest in them, then it may be that we gain our hearing, we gain the opportunity to invite them to be in at dinner in our house with friends who are different than we are, to be a part of small groups, to go on vacation, to be involved in other things in the community, civic, cultural events, to work on boards, any number of things that we're involved with. Perhaps out of all of that stuff, then we will have the opportunity to invite them to hear the Word of God. And then the proof is in the pudding. Let them see it. But first, let them see us. Let them see what we have to offer them. Because non-believers are not necessarily going to be impressed that we're involved in multi-ethnic situations so much as we deeply love them.
And I think that ties the knot right there. That would tie the knot right there. And I say that to say this. When you look at politics, if you want to bring politics into it, every time you look up, there's some type of racial case, if you will, or a racial story on the news that can, I'm not going to say can, that does potentially divide us either as a church or as a nation. And I think if the church, if the local church for that matter, you know, rallies together and start to accept people. And I think Second Pres and Hope Presbyterian are, you know, two of the greatest examples of churches that is multicultural and multi-ethnic. And so is City of Refuge in Texas. You know, those three churches are the, I'm going to say, capital of cultural diversity within its ranks or within its church, if you will. And I think if that can come outside of the four walls into the communities, then the communities will see, and the non-believers will then see that, okay, it's not just all about the white man, if you will, or all about the black man. It's about people, you know, in a sense.
Yes, good point. I agree.
I had to ponder that one for a while. All right. So how can we fix our diversity problem in the church? And I'll say this. When I say diversity problem, we kind of touched on it already. But we have a diversity problem because our churches don't like to go out and invite people that don't look like them. Okay, so how can we fix that problem as a church?
Well, it's not just that we don't like to go out and deal with people who don't look like them. It's who don't spend or have the same amount of money as we do. I can think of a whole lot of things that are the walls that we put up. Sometimes it's age. There's a whole lot of things, but the way of approaching that is to say, how can I be a friend to others? Because that's really where this all comes back to. You know, are we willing to be a friend and make a friend? And if churches have this concern about spreading the gospel to people who are exactly like them or to people who are very different, it comes more often, particularly in this age, with being a friend. Establishing those, again, through work, through community, with who lives next door to you, with who you go to the gym with, who goes to the same restaurants you do, who serves on the same community boards or goes to community events. It comes from enjoying and appreciating the things that we will have in common in many, many ways with people. And seeing friendships come from those things, and then opportunities to share the hope within us as we meet their needs, and as we're open in our brokenness and woundedness to them meeting some of our needs also.
Amen. Amen. I agree. Now, you brought up a point about financial status. So why do we allow our financial status to determine who and where we worship God?
Well, because we're sinners. Now, there's an easy way of saying it. Why do we allow that? Because we find status and money, position, honor to be things that we esteem and want to possess. And we do that too often more than want to have a good conscience with God and to want his favor and his approval. So we're all looking for that from one another. And we have made attainment of position in society and finance as one of those barometers of what's quote-unquote good. And that ought not to be a primary barometer by any means of what's good. We see enough people in the Bible. I think as my wife and I have been reading through the Old Testament books of the kings, that many kings being wealthy did not assure themselves or the nation of them being good people. They had a great deal of things. And the most wise and perhaps one of the wealthiest men of any age, Solomon, showed that apart from obedience to the word of God, he made great errors despite his great riches. It's a lesson to us in every age. The Christian qualities of humility and generosity and holiness militate against many characteristics that we regard greatly in the acquisition of wealth.
Amen. And, you know, we talked about Matthew 28. We could also throw in Acts 1:8, James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and Revelation 7:9. And when you read all of those in whole, like each passage, and you read them all, and you do your studies on them, you're going to see that when Christ, number one, gave us the Great Commission, he started at home, okay, and then he moved out of the home, and he started going more on a regional and then world level, if you will. And then Acts 1:8 tells us and shows us how the church should look. And then James, you know, addresses a problem of favoritism. You know, like one of our colleagues said, you know, any isism or favoritism or racism is a bad thing. You know, and if we focus on the isisms, then we're going to have a bigger problem in the church and even in the world, if you mean, if we don't address those problems right off the bat. All right. So my last question for you is, what does Revelation 7:9 mean to the church, and how does it play into diversity?
What it means to the church is it gives us a picture of what real success is, what God says success is, that it's the worldwide acclamation of the power of God at the end of the age, when the gospel has gone forth and it's had its effect, and it tells us what the mission ought to have been, and what may have seemed like a mission impossible will be, by God's grace on the last great day, a mission accomplished. And it gives us our marching orders. And it says that anywhere we have influence, where we speak, where we live, where we go, is a place in which God has placed us to bring the claims of Jesus Christ to bear in works of love and mercy, in acts of true charity that will allow us to proclaim the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the riches of God's love for all people, and some of them to be made new again in Jesus, and then to see what's going to happen, to see the great success of the mission. The gospel is for everybody in every age, and we're called to share it with everybody in every age, and then see God sovereignly bring the increase.
Amen, brother.
That's what my Bible tells me.
Amen, brother. Amen.
All right. The one who will do it is the Jesus I know.
That's right, and he is the only one that can do it, because without him, we can't do anything. All right. Well, that concludes our short segment, and this concludes and finishes our season on the beauty of the local church. And this concludes part two of our topic, the beauty of the local church through diversity. Mr. Tim, thank you so much for taking the time to speak with me on this. We know this is a tough topic. Not many people want to talk about it, with the avoidance of trying to hurt people's feelings or stir up stuff that can cause more damage. So thank you for embarking on this conversation with me.
My privilege. Thank you. Goodbye.
Goodbye.
Greetings. This is Steve Salyards, the author of the GA Junkie, and here are some Presbyterian history notes for the week of August 11th. Sunday, August 11th. In 1806, John Hall was born. He was a lawyer who later trained for the ministry. Upon ordination, he served as a pastor in New Jersey. He also worked as a temporary professor at Princeton Theological Seminary and as an editor for the Sunday School Union. Monday, August 12th. Amos H. Lloyd died on this day in 1881. He was a merchant, businessman, and city council member in Selma, Alabama. As an active ruling elder at First Presbyterian Church, he was an original and long-term teacher in the city's first Sabbath school. He and his wife are memorialized in one of the church's original stained glass windows. First Presbyterian Church of Selma was the home church of Samuel Lapsley, part of an early missionary team to the Congo with William Shepherd. Records show Amos Lloyd serving on the church session with Samuel's father, James Wood Lapsley. Tuesday, August 13th. On this day in 1839, George W. Chamberlain was born. He was an early missionary to Brazil working in Sao Paulo. The school he started in his home in 1870 would become the Mackenzie Presbyterian University and was one of the first schools of integrated co-ed higher education in the country. Wednesday, August 14th. Joshua Wilson died on this day in 1846. As a teen, he was trained as a blacksmith. He then spent time at an academy to become a teacher and taught school for a while. He later began reading for the law, but switched course and became a pastor. He served in Tennessee and was on the Synod Commission working with the Cumberland Presbytery before it split into its own Presbyterian branch. His longest service was as a noted pastor in Cincinnati, where he helped organize Lane Theological Seminary. Reverend Wilson was an old-school Presbyterian deep in New School country, and was not always in theological agreement with many of his colleagues. Although he helped recruit Lyman Beecher to serve as president of Lane, he later got into major theological disagreements with him. Thursday, August 15th. On this day in 1861, a convention was held in Atlanta, Georgia, at which 17 presbyteries who had renounced the General Assembly's jurisdiction were present. It was the organizing meeting of the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America, which would later become the Presbyterian Church in the United States. They recommended that the constitution of the church remain unchanged, with the exception of the change of the name. The first General Assembly met in Augusta, Georgia, on December 4th, with 47 presbyteries and 10 synods that had severed ties to the PCUSA. Friday, August 16th. This is the 200th anniversary of a major reorganization of the presbyteries of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. There were three original presbyteries, the North, Middle, and South. The North was subdivided, creating a presbytery in New England and one in New York. The Middle Presbytery was subdivided, putting most of Pennsylvania in one presbytery and the West in another. Saturday, August 17th. On this day in 1809, Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander Campbell formed the American Movement for Christian Unity. They and their churches left the Presbyterian Church for this association, which was not a denomination in the spirit of the Restoration Movement. It would later become the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. Thanks for joining me here on the EAR podcast, and I look forward to joining you again next week.
You have reached the end of yet another episode from The Ear. We hope that God's word remains on the ears of the listeners. We pray that this podcast would urge you to go forth and spread His good news to the world. Thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget to subscribe to our podcast. See you at the next episode. God bless you, and may His glory shine upon you.